God's creation is all about the manifestation of His glory. That shouldn't be a surprising statement to hear for us to hear this morning, but it's one that I think we oftentimes either lose touch with or never fully understood in the first place. God's creation is all about the manifestation of His glory, right up to and including His providing salvation to a select number of rebellious sinners like us, leaving the rest in their sin rather than just wiping out this fallen world and starting over. When we read in Scripture that Christ was crucified from before the foundation of the world, that means that the cross always figured into God's plan. It wasn't a fallback plan. Oh, I created a world and it fell. Sin entered the world, and my image-bearing creatures turned into rebellious idolaters, to use the language we've seen throughout Ezekiel. Well, I guess I'm going to have to do something about that. I'll send Jesus into the world. That's not how it happened. God put His glory on display in creation, knowing that in that creation, the depth of who He is, the depth of His love and mercy, of His grace, of His justice, of His holiness, would all be put on display most fully through the plan that He has enacted, that is being realized throughout the course of human history. God's creation is all about the manifestation of His glory, right up to and including His providing salvation for a select number of rebellious sinners like us, leaving the rest in their sin rather than just wiping out this fallen world and starting anew. We learned that in our study of Romans, do you remember? And discovered it to be an almost dizzying reality. That if God didn't select some to receive salvation, no one would have ever received it. That no one is righteous, Romans 3, verse 10. No one seeks after God. Not even one. Adding in verses 11 and 12. From chapter 3. That when it comes to why some receive salvation and others don't, Paul didn't say anything even remotely in the direction of some had an opportunity to hear and others didn't. Or some heard a good preacher of the gospel and others didn't. Or some are just open to more open to spiritual realities and some aren't. Nothing remotely in the direction of any of those options. That's not what Paul wrote about. Rather, he posed a question. What if God, desiring to show His wrath so that we'll know Him? What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, made for that purpose, in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom He has called? Not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. What if that were God's plan? To show His glory and power, to show His wrath, so that we would know what His salvation is actually like. We would understand its true value. What if God's salvation is all about the manifestation of His power and rich glory before all creation, manifesting it to all who will see? calling in some from every tribe and language and people and nation to enjoy it with him. Have you thought about that? If no one is righteous and no one seeks after God, how can God possibly know that there will be some from every tribe and language and people and nation worshiping around the throne for all eternity? It's because he's called them to that purpose. That's how his salvation works. Just as Scripture teaches. This can come to us as such a startling reality that we can wonder, has it really been that way all along? Is that the way he talked about salvation throughout the Bible, even throughout the Old Testament? Has God's salvation always been more about the manifestation of his glory than it is about the rescue of his people? Meaning, is the primary purpose in his rescuing his people the display of his glory, even ahead of delivering them from judgment? My friends, not only is my answer to that question, oh, yes, that's precisely it. But in this present study, I'm quite tempted to add to that statement, oh yes, that's precisely it. It's almost like the prophet Ezekiel wrote in order to prove that very truth. A wonderful companion from the Old Testament to study in the wake of having looked into Romans. Ezekiel, very much like Romans, is all about the display of God's power and great glory in the salvation of his people. And that becomes all the more evident as we begin this final section, the good news, as we've called it, chapters 34 to 48. Renewing God's glory is our series title. That's what the whole book is about. Renewing God's glory. Not that his glory had faded, but that Israel had maligned it among the nations. And he's going to restore his name. So he's talked so much about his name. So he said over and over again, then they will know that I am the Lord. Because through the experience of my people, it could be wondered whether I can actually save. Whether I actually am a great God. The future blessings of a faithful God. That's today's installment. That's today's sermon title. His salvation granted. The future blessings of a faithful God. His salvation granted. To the exiles, yes. As we'll see. But also through the imagery that's introduced here to many more than that. A little bit more introduction, although chapters 34 to 48 divide into two major sections. The first, chapters 34 to 39, concerned with proclaiming the good news. And then second, chapters 40 to 48, with envisioning the good news. And here I'm quoting Dan Block because it's a very helpful breakdown. The singular focus throughout that whole section, throughout the whole portion where these two sections play a part, 34 all the way to 48, the singular focus is on God's saving actions for the glory of his name, God renewing his glory in the eyes of the nations. So the very props that were kicked out from under his people in chapters 4 through 24, do you remember? Those four pillars of the covenant, the land, David's throne, and the temple, the things that they thought were unassailable. The very props that were kicked out from under his people in chapters 4 to 24 are resurrected here and presented as the certain and only reasons for future hope. So there's nothing wrong with those things. What was wrong was how the people were using them. The nation's earlier problem had not been its theology per se. Their problem had been their misapplication of their theology, their misunderstanding of it. God had indeed made unconditional promises to his people, and he would surely fulfill them. But his people had no entitlement to his promises if they didn't live according to the covenant stipulations that they, like they had promised to do. So because they didn't, judgment fell. And in the minds of the people, that means that God's promises were not being kept. But God himself is saying, no, no, I'll keep my promises. How is that possible if God is not sovereign over the salvation of souls? How can he pour out judgment on his people and chase them down with the sword and kill them by pestilence and by wild beasts, the way he's talked about through this book, and still know that there will be some there to receive the promises, unless he's working this out himself? Thus, we get not only a good view of God's salvation in this passage, but we also get some pretty clear instruction on how it works, how it plays out. We can only touch on this, but let's walk through chapters 34 to 39 in six steps. And again, I think this is the first time I've used someone else's outline. And this isn't a preaching outline. This is a commentary outline that is listed there for you. And it actually has two more steps to it, because Block divides 34 to 48 into eight parts that are all about restoring God's glory. So we have restoring his role in chapter 34, restoring God's land in 35 through the first half of 36, restoring God's honor in the second half of 36, restoring God's people in the first half of chapter 37, restoring God's covenant in the second half of it, restoring God's supremacy in chapters 38 and 39. We're seeing a unity to this text through this particular outline that's helpful. Now, we're not going to be slavish by this outline. Surely we're not going to fully develop a six-point outline this morning. But it actually is the first six and eight points, and we'll see the next two next week, God willing. Here, though, we just want to see the flow. We want to see what these chapters contribute and how they hang together, and how all of it is about restoring God's glory by explaining his salvation to his people on whom he's just poured out judgment. What a glorious text of scripture this is. So, restoring God's role, starting in chapters 34. Let's just walk through this time here, or through this text here. The good news begins with a rebuke of what has been lacking all along among his people. That's how chapter 34 gets started. A rebuke of what's been lacking all along. A casualty, we might say, of the rebellious and idolatrous actions of the elders and shepherds in Israel. He's identifying what's missing as a result of what's been identified as the problem these guys were having all the way back to the beginning. He was seeing visions of them in chapters 8 through 11 in the temple, and the misbehavior in the dark rooms along the side of the temple and so forth, remembering back that far. So what's been lacking all along? Namely, faithful guarding of the best interest of the sheep. God is saying, when the shepherds are rebellious idolaters, my sheep are not being shepherded. Bringing in strays is spotlighted here in this chapter, followed by feeding and giving rest, verses 8 through 10, and then adding on to that 11 through 16. Just not protecting God's people from danger. Look at verse 2. Should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, so you use them, you profit from them. But you do not feed the sheep. Verse 4, the weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought. And with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. There's the problem. Verse 18, is it not enough for you to feed on the good pasture, meaning shepherds leaving the sheep out, that you must tread down with your feet the rest of your pasture? So you're eating the choice and kind of ruining what's left over. And to drink of clear water, that you must muddy the rest of the water with your feet? You drink from the clear stream and then walk into it before to bathe, perhaps, before the sheep ever get a drink. And must my sheep eat what you have trodden with your feet and drink what you've muddied with your feet? Such vivid imagery. Pictures clearly what Ezekiel is concerned about. So is this another judgment passage then? Surely sounds like it, the way it's getting started, right? I thought we were into the good news at this point. No, it's not another judgment passage. And we are into the good news at this point. This is just a setup for what follows, a summary assessment of what's been happening in Israel because of the straying of the elders and leaders. What's been happening in Israel that has led up to God's judgment. And that's there in order to appreciate what follows. Verse 20, therefore, thus says the Lord God. Verse 22, I will rescue my flock that they may no longer be a prey. Verse 23, and I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David. Do you hear the significance of that? My servant David, that was one of the props that was kicked out, and now it's going to be reinstalled. And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them, a shepherd king. The Davidic dynasty will be restored. The covenant promises will be kept. Continuing verse 24, I am the Lord, I have spoken. Verse 30, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God with them, and that they are my people, declares the Lord. I'm going to shepherd my people, and I'm going to do it through my appointed shepherd king. With the monarchy addressed, then Ezekiel turns his attention to the land in chapter 35. And this next section is structured similarly to the last. It's first of all a critique of the existing bad situation, announcing judgment on it, followed by a message of the reversal of the situation. So here first comes the doom pronounced on Mount Seir, which is Edom, one of the primary opponents of Israel, followed by salvation pronounced on the mountains of Israel. The judgment of Edom is seen as a necessary precursor for the restoration of Judah. That judgment and blessing, opposite sides of the same coin that we talked about a bit last Sunday. Chapter 36, then, is addressed to the mountains of Israel, likely a contrast to the mountain of Seir. It doesn't look like a parallel in our ESVs from the opening of 35 to the opening of 36, but it actually is a parallel statement in the original, just differs from singular to plural. From the mountain of Seir to the mountains of Israel. So there's a parallelism set up, one of those textual hints that this is to be viewed as a single unit. The key idea to be proclaimed here is that God himself saying, chapter 36, verse 6, behold, I have spoken in my jealous wrath because you have suffered the reproach of the nations. Verse 7, therefore, thus says the Lord God, I swear that the nations all around you shall themselves suffer reproach. Verse 8, but you, O mountains of Israel, shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people Israel. Look at this statement. For they will soon come home. If that doesn't warm your heart at this point in Ezekiel, you haven't been listening. They will soon come home. God has a plan for his people, and he's going to enact it. They're in Babylon right now, and God can speak with confidence through the prophet, saying, you know what, you're going to soon come home. How do you say that? Babylon's a world power. Doesn't God know that? They've got strength that Israel can't match. Doesn't he know that? And if you don't know by now that the answer from Ezekiel is, what difference does that make? And again, we haven't been listening. But here, what a warmth. Can you imagine sitting in the covenant community hearing that statement? My people will soon come home. Verse 15, and to his people, I will not let you hear any more the reproach of the nations, And you shall no longer bear the disgrace of the peoples and no longer cause your nation to stumble, declares the Lord. The land will be restored. Another reestablishment of that which had been taken away. Next comes the big one in chapter 36 in the second half. A whole new covenant. God had to judge the sins of his people. And as part of that, he said, chapter 36, verse 19, I scattered them among the nations. And then he adds in the verses that follow from verse 20, but when they came to the nations, they profaned my holy name. Verse 21, but I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned. Verse 22, therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God. And folks, here it is. It can't get clearer. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act. But for the sake of my holy name, this is his salvation that he's talking about. It is not for your sake that I'm going to act. It's for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. Do you hear it? The new covenant, God's salvation plan, his intervention into the story to set all things right, isn't pursued primarily for our rescue, but for his glory. That doesn't make our rescue any less sweet. What I would argue then, in just a parenthetic thought here, is that it makes it sweeter yet. Is God's salvation of us for our own sake more affirming and joyful to participate in, or God's salvation of us as the manifestation of his glory? I want to show my glory, so I'm going to save these people. It's nothing like that. If we get selfish about our salvation, we think we need to have a role in it. But if we recognize what's actually going on here, the affirmation of getting to be a trophy of God's grace, put on display for the ages to see the great riches of his grace in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2, that it's through the church that the glory of God is manifest. That's magnificent. Verse 23, and I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. When I save you, they will know that I am the Lord. Nothing else could accomplish. How will he do it? Verse 24, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. Verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you. Do you remember the sprinkling of the city with fire back in chapter 10? Here's that word coming back. I will sprinkle clean water on you. Now we're in the heart of the passage. And you shall be clean from all of your uncleannesses. Feels like we should stop there, doesn't it? I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, says the Holy God. I will make you clean enough for fellowship with myself. This is precisely what his people have needed all along. Since the Garden of Eden, which, by the way, is referenced in verse 35. But the utterly inescapable need for this cleansing had to be established beyond question. The inescapable need for this cleansing had to be established beyond question, namely, that salvation, covenant obedience, can only be enabled by God alone, so that it reflects only and entirely his glory. Our obedience reflects the glory of God because God has been able, through his great power, to make rebellious sinners obedient. And he's glorified in that. And if you think, wow, I still struggle with that, yeah, that's exactly what Paul taught in Romans. Why that happens? We're living in two realms, remember? The realm of Adam, the realm of Christ. God's salvation will fully and finally be delivered, and we will finally be free. But as long as we live in this life, we still can't do it. Even with the down payment of the Holy Spirit of God in our hearts, having regenerated us by faith in Christ. This is needful so that God alone receives the glory for our obedience, for our salvation, for the obedience that he says is characteristic of salvation. That's the language Ezekiel has used all the way through. Old covenant language about what happens to a heart in which faith is present. Obedience follows. Not perfect. But God knew that from the beginning and is proving the need for a grander plan. The time has now arrived then for this clear and direct announcement in Isaiah's, I'm sorry, if I've said Isaiah at different points from this pulpit, I think I have because I keep hearing it in my ear. You know, of course, that I mean by that Ezekiel. So I'll just tell you that and you can replace it yourself. The themes with Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel are so complementary that you just keep moving in your mind and heart back and forth from one to the other. So there's reason for it other than aging. It's time for the announcement. Verse 26. And I will give you a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone, surely reflecting cold, hard lifelessness, but also inescapably referencing the tablets of the law. That's what Paul was talking about. Through the law comes only knowledge of sin, not life. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh that is pulsing with true life. And I will put my spirit within you. Think about that. You will be the temple. Any astute listener in the exile community back there in Ezekiel's day would have understood that. It's like, wait a minute, we're going to be the temple? That's not possible. The answer is, you're right, it isn't. Except that it's God who's doing it. And with him, all things are possible. He can even take a rebellious sinner and incorporate him as a living stone into the temple in which God dwells by his Spirit. And I will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. It means I'll reorient you toward obedience. That reorientation has already begun through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, but I don't think there's anybody in here this morning that thinks it has been perfectly completed, right? We're in the now and the not yet of the delivery of this salvation. Even so, this reorientation doesn't spotlight the redeemed who are now able to obey a little bit better. It glorifies God alone. That's where he goes. Verse 31. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good. And you will loathe yourselves. This is the new covenant passage, the promise, the warm fuzzies of Ezekiel. And yet, this is what he says. You will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. Modern vernacular, you'll kick yourselves for resisting covenant obedience all along. You'll get to the place where you actually are troubled by that. Why did I not just follow Jesus? Still, verse 32, it is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. When all of this is done, the restoration of both his people and the land, verse 36, then the nations all around you shall know that I am the Lord. I have rebuilt the ruined places and replanted that which was desolate. I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it. I love that emphatic conclusion. Wrapping together his glorious salvation with our desperate need right on through to the finish. And that, my friends, is what opens the way for the completion of God's salvation story in chapters 37 and following. From the mountains and lush garden of chapters 35 and 36, we enter the haunting valley of chapter 37. And that's a striking contrast, a valley full of bones, very dry, the text says in those first two verses. Verse 3, and the Lord said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? Oh, do you hear the connection, right? We've been told who we are, where we stand, what our state is. And now Ezekiel is having an experience that illustrates it right in front of him. This is Israel. This is every image-bearing creature before God. And the Lord said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord, you know. Ezekiel didn't want to touch this one. If this was the Lord's judgment, who was he to say that it could be reversed? Verse 4, then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Preach to the cemetery. I mean, this isn't just a cemetery. These are fully decomposed bodies. Dry bones. That's what we do each time we proclaim the gospel to the unsaved. We preach to dry bones. Verse 5, thus says the Lord to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you. Folks, this is moving. Each time you read the word breath or wind, it's the same word as spirit. So when you see spirit, that's the word as well. And it's just moving in and out of that. And it's a glorious picture. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you. I'll give you muscles. I will cause flesh to come upon you. I'll reweave your skin. I'll cover you with skin. And put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. I should say, right? If that happens, this valley of dry bones, all of a sudden covered with muscle and skin and flesh, and then breathing, then you'll know that I am the Lord? Yeah, I think. This is resurrection. It isn't just the return of the exiles, although it is surely that. It's resurrection. It's the aim and the outcome of the promised salvation, the new covenant. Verse 7, so I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh came upon them, and skin had covered them. But there was no breath in them. Can you imagine? This is like a reversal of decomposition happening in a cemetery, so that it looked like corpses, fresh corpses, but corpses nevertheless, lifeless, but covered with muscle and flesh. There was no breath, there was no spirit in them. Verse 9, then he said to me, here it is, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy Son of Man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. Come, O breath, come, O spirit, inhabit these bodies that they may live, recalling the very act of the creation of man out of the dust of the ground. And God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living being. We've mastered much medical technology. We can't do this. Not at our own will, not indiscriminately. I am confident I'm going to hear stories of people who've come back from no pulse through the medical attention of courageous doctors, and I don't diminish that at all. But we can't do this at will. We can't pick a corpse out of a lineup and breathe breath into it. God can and does. Verse 10, so I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Think of Jesus' resurrection. He had just been beaten and bloodied beyond recognition, and yet rose again on Sunday such that the only wounds visible were the ones that had a significant theological, biblical meaning according to the plan and purpose of God. How does that happen? What happened to all of that injury? These were dry bones. Now resurrected and breathing. And not just laying life as, oh, give me a minute, I'll be up. An exceedingly great army. What's the meaning of this? It comes in two parts. First, Israel, as good as dead in exile, look at 37:11. Our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. There's Israel's impression. The exile community got it. They understood the image. Israel, as good as dead in exile, hears the prophet say to them, verse 12, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will bring you into the land of Israel. There's part of it. There's part of the resurrection right there. Restoration from exile. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. Verse 14. I have spoken and I will do it, declares the Lord. So first, God's people will be restored. But the closing half of this chapter adds even more. It adds salvation. Next comes a vivid illustration of the northern and southern kingdoms reunited under one king, verses 20 to 23. One shepherd, David, verses 24 and 25, add that. How would this even be possible, given that the northern kingdom had been dispersed among the nations 150 years before? How's it possible? In fact, are the nations folded in here? It's a possibility. That aside, though, at the moment, because it's a distraction right now, the impossibility here is the point, just like the dry bones were. If Judah thought it would be all but impossible for her to return to the land and enjoy the presence of God from exile in Babylon, how much more would it mean to hear that God intended to do an even greater work than that? And that all Israel would be reunited under one king. Verse 26, I will make a covenant of peace, shalom, with them, Israel and Judah reunited. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will set them in their land and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. We'll look at this more in chapters 40 to 46. We get set up for that right here. How to understand that challenging text of Scripture about the temple. Verse 27, my dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel, when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. We're talking about the full and final delivery of salvation. This is God's covenant being restored. And that leads into the final section where God's supremacy is established over all opposition. Who is Gog? Where is Magog? One of our kids asked me that last week. Not my kids, one of your kids. What's Magog? It appears here that it's the land of Gog. But also, if we go back to Genesis, these all seem like people, including Magog, being a person. So there's a lot of discussion on who these are and why it is that Ezekiel talks about it like this. But if we just ask those simple questions in context, who is Gog, where's Magog, answers allow, although each of these names and countries listed here can tie off to historical people and places in that day, the way these two chapters progress present them more like mythic opponents of God and of his people, intended to represent the ultimate expression of opposition that in the end will still pose no genuine threat to God's plan or purpose. Not at all. That seems to be what chapters 38 and 39 are communicating in this text. Restoring of God's supremacy. Surely there's much detail we can trace out in these lengthy chapters. But that seems to be what it's contributing here in this flow of Ezekiel. Dan Block wrote about this section, for sheer vividness, imagery, and hyperbole, this oracle has few equals, which cautions against an over-literalism in interpretation. That doesn't mean it's not really going to happen. That means it is more figurative. It's talking about something that might happen again and again in escalating ways. Not meaning it's not going to happen in the real world. It will. But it'll happen in progression as we move through time. One may best appreciate, he continues, the intention of this text by approaching it as a satirical literary cartoon strip, almost like a political cartoon, consisting of 8 frames. Don't think of cartoon as being silly. Think of it as being insightful. Illustrative, something that brings clarity to something which otherwise is unclear. He says it consists of 8 frames, so there's really 8 blocks of material that go through chapters 38 and 39, 4 in each one. In the closing frame, we see birds of every sort and all beasts of the field gather from all around to eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of princes on the earth. The enemies of God are going to be defeated, and his creatures are going to feast. Does that sound familiar? It should. That's chapter 39, verses 17 and 18 that I was just referencing. That is picked up by the Apostle John to describe the final victory of Jesus over the opponents of God in Revelation 19, verses 17 to 21. He uses the same language, the same imagery. John is drawing from Ezekiel and the bringing out of Gog and all his army and his horsemen in chapter 38, verse 4, right here, is compared to the release of Satan when the 1,000 years are ended, when he gathers the nations for battle over in Revelation 20. In fact, John calls that Gog and Magog, intentionally referencing this passage, so we'll understand that in light of this. And I would say we would also understand a fair amount of this, Ezekiel, in light of that. Understanding that it's bigger than just a singular historical event that's being talked about here, It's a type of something that's going on. And so these mysterious names of Gog and Magog are used in order to keep from tying it off to one particular historical entity or nation. So to conclude with some language from Ian Duguid, the biblical Gog is no mere historical figure, but rather a fear-inducing figure of cosmic proportions. And to make matters worse, he is the commander-in-chief of a coalition of seven nations. Do you recognize the number from apocalyptic imagery? He's the commander-in-chief of a coalition of seven nations gathered from the ends of the earth, as the text says. But he poses no real threat to the power and purpose of God. Even so, he poses no threat to the power and purpose of God. There's the bottom line of chapters 38 and 39. Restoring God's supremacy over all creation and all opposition. No weapon that's fashioned against him will stand. A mighty fortress is our God. So this is how Ezekiel presents God's salvation in this opening half of the closing portion of his prophecy. We know that God will establish his covenant community regardless of any and all opposition. It's one of the things we learn here. His name is at stake and his glory must be revealed. His salvation will be accomplished and his people will be saved. Be confident of that from Ezekiel's writing. To continue on, we can't live up to his standard without his intervention. You feel unworthy? You are. Are you fearful you can't do it? You can't live up to his salvation expectations? You can't. Let me be the bearer of good news this morning. It's not possible. Are you sure you're going to mess up? You will. And then, aren't you glad you're in church today? Do you know the good news? Jesus didn't. He's not unworthy. He can do it. He's not going to mess up. So no matter where we are this morning, each and every one of us, no matter where we are, thinking, I'm not worthy of this salvation. I can't live up to this salvation. That's exactly what we're supposed to hear. That only God can deliver this. And when our hope is fixed in Jesus, it doesn't matter how we feel about it. When our hope is fixed in Jesus, the means of God's salvation has come to us. And it's his saving work for his glory. If you long for Jesus, there's the testimony that God's at work. It's not the success rate of your walk of obedience. It's whether you long for Jesus. It's whether you know, apart from him, I'm doomed. There's no better place to be than that. We can't live up to his standard without his intervention, and even with his intervention, a down payment on his full salvation, as we mentioned, we still wrestle with Adam's nature in us. We are needy until we're with him. It's only the full and final delivery of our salvation, described in the last three chapters of the book, where we will be free of this and finally on with a walk of uncomplicated obedience. And we know at this stage of history, something I've anticipated a little too early in my sermon today, but that's okay. We know at this stage of history that the only way to enter into the salvation that is being promised through Ezekiel is by faith in Jesus, the descendant of David to whom he pointed, the one who will rule over God's people for all eternity in a covenant of peace. He's our only hope. And so we finish today saying, let's give thanks to him for his saving work. We're here only because of it. Now we get to remember it together. Let me pray, and as I do, musicians, please return to the front, and communion servers, please join me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this rich text of Ezekiel this morning, and though there's so much more in the details that we're not able to unpack here in this particular progression, I pray, Lord God, that we would see the unity of this section and the amazing inertia that it has by the time we get to the end of chapter 39. Just overwhelmed with the great and glorious salvation that you are going to provide. And Father, now we have the privilege of knowing that you have indeed provided it in Jesus, and that we have already become ones in whom he dwells by his Spirit. What an amazing thing. But Father, we thank you as well that you have given us this small feast, anticipating the marriage supper of the Lamb, but this small feast by which we're strengthened to remember. To remember who you are and to remember who we are before you. So we have some chance of that going better this week than last. Oh, Father, as we remember Jesus today, the author and the perfecter, the provider of our salvation, in so doing, help us to remember. In his name we pray. Amen.